Whenever you're miserable, whenever you're filled with doubt, turn to him like that and grip the great doctrine that's expressed there. And if you can sing, we'll sing it. Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at this great phrase in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's easy as Christians to be discouraged. True, we have freedom to worship in our country, which is denied to many Christians worldwide. And yet, in our society, we often feel oppressed, ignored, as if our faith is pushed to the margins. We're nervous to mention it. We don't experience its power and its glory as we think we ought to do. And we can be cast down and we can begin to ask ourselves, am I really a Christian at all? Sometimes when we read these great accounts of how God dealt with our people in the past in our country, we wonder where we are. Are we doing things that are wrong? Is it that we've really not experienced the new birth? And we see, look at our churches, and you're greatly blessed here. There's a good number of you. But throughout the UK, there'll be handfuls of people meeting in congregations which are faithful. It's often those people I most respect, because week by week they go and there's perhaps 10 of them or 5 of them. They sing God's praise, they reach out, they look for God to act, and yet they struggle. And it's so easy for doubt and discouragement to swirl around Christian people like a Scottish mist, and to cut out our view of Christ and the glories of our salvation, whether we're 100 or whether we're 5. If we're Christians, we have these great blessings that we're going to go on and look at this morning. Our text here is meant to encourage us, and that's my aim, that you'll be encouraged by looking at God's word this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul says, if you grip this truth in your soul, if you feel it in your heart, if you enter into what truly being a Christian is, then you are a super race. You don't have to be Spider-Man or Superman. You're a super race as a Christian. That's what he's saying. You're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I wonder when you last felt more than a conqueror. So upbeat about what it was to be a Christian. Well, that's what Paul is doing there in encouraging us. What then shall we say in response to this? There's 5 questions he asks here. The first one is an introduction. It introduces us to the context of this. What shall we say in response to this? In response to what? What are these things that he's talking about? In a sense, it's all that's gone before in this great book of Romans. How we're all absolutely dead in sin, whatever our religious background. But how that God has intervened, justified us by faith in Christ through Christ's great work. And in union with Christ, he has raised us up to newness of life. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit works in them. And there, although there are present sufferings, there's a glory which is too great to imagine in front of us. That's a summary of what he's already said in Romans. But the immediate context of these things is from verse 28, if you look. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And who are those that love him? Well, he unpacks it, doesn't he? That's Paul's method. Those who have been called according to God's purpose. They've experienced the mighty power of the gospel coming into their lives and changing them, calling them out of darkness into his marvelous light. They've been called according to God's purpose. They've been foreknown. They've been loved before the world began. They've been predestined. God has planned to do this for them, to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's purpose is that we should be his children, that we should be like Christ. So so that Christ would be the firstborn amongst many brethren. The forerunner of a great race that he came to save. And then he comes to that golden chain, glorious, unbreakable. What God, our God, plans to do, he does. We should be really encouraged by that. Look what he says. Those he predestined, those he planned before the foundation of the world to save in Christ, he also called, that sovereign call. Those he called, he also justified, declared not guilty through faith in Christ. And those he justified, he glorified. It's in the past tense because God never fails. The group that are experiencing that at the present time, you and I, if we're Christians, we've been called. Have you been called? Have you been justified? If you can say yes, amen, then you will be glorified. Heaven is yours. That's what he's trying to say there. This, you know, God is such a powerful God. He doesn't fail. And that should encourage us. God is working for our good. We need to remember that. He's already predestined and called us and justified us. And so glory awaits us. So in response to these things, Paul can write, what shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now when he says, if God is for us, it isn't doubtful. Well, obviously it's not doubtful from what we've just looked. He's saying, since God has called us, since he's done this great good for us, then he's bound to be for us. He's bound to be there working for our good. God is for us in a big way. And he goes on to show that as he opens up the following verses. He goes on from verse 31. That whatever our troubles, he says, you are more than conquerors through Christ. The conquest is in Christ. So we need to see this, that nothing can stop God. God plans, God calls, God brings to glory. There's this, what we call this irresistible grace, that God is working out his love and purpose in the lives of his people, and he will save them, and he will keep them. Sovereign grace, you know, is a great and exciting idea that should fill God's people's lives with praise and joy, and we should be up front about it. We should preach this great gospel of grace. Now Paul is saying, if God is for us, he asks the next question, who possibly can be against us? Who can prevail against us? If God is on our side, who? Who is more powerful than God? There isn't anybody. So who's going to prevail against us? That's his reasoning. Now, throughout history, it hasn't appeared like this. It hasn't appeared that Christians are a super race, that they're more than conquerors. As Paul said to the Corinthians, it's the poor. There's not many wealthy among you that have been saved. But the poor, the weak, the feeble have been saved to demonstrate the power of God's grace. And is that still the case today? And throughout the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted and killed in great numbers. Every week, Christians die in our world because they're Christians. I read a prayer letter this week. One of my brothers in Christ, James Swanson, who's in Cyprus, has a large congregation of Nigerian students. So he was in Nigeria last Sunday. And he went to church last Sunday in Jos, which is in eastern Nigeria, a place where Boko Haram has been very, very active. And so when he gets to there, it's like going to an airport. He's frisked. All the road up to the church has been looked for explosive devices. There are armed guards. And yet he goes there. People said, well, should you take the risk? And he said, well, he was only taking the risk last Sunday. The believers there are taking the risk every Sunday to go and worship God. Because many churches in that area have been attacked, the Christians have been killed, their homes and their church buildings have been burnt down. That's what happens. It doesn't always seem that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And sometimes we dwindle to a small handful. You can think of how governments, from the Roman governments in the early centuries to the Chinese communists and the North Koreans still today, have sought to stamp out every evidence of Christianity. And false religions have hounded at Christians for centuries. And yet there are still believers today. Because God is for us, God is on our side, God is calling his people out. And yet, what about us? We come here freely. What are our enemies? Do you know, there's something that kills more Christians in Britain than the Roman emperors ever did. And that's our worldliness. What I meant is we're wealthy, we have so many things that we can do, football, sport, the gadgets, all the things that fill our lives and minds. And the worldliness swirls around us and takes us over. And unless we're careful, snuffles out true religion in our churches. The godless world around us slays more churchgoers than the Roman lions. So how are we going to survive? How can we see that God is for us? Amidst our fears and doubts, temptations within and without, Satan often like a roaring lion, making us shake all over. When we're surrounded by what John Bunyan describes as the castle of despair, doubt and despair, and when we feel imprisoned by it, that we can't rise above it, well, Paul, in his four who's that come later, who can be against us, and the answer, who can bring any charge, and the answer, who can condemn, and the answer, and who will separate us, in these four who's, Paul fires off four cannon shots. You know, when they got gunpowder, these castles that you've seen wouldn't stand. And so he fires off four gunpowder shots, cannonball shots, to break down the walls of doubt and despair and release us Christians into entering into what God really is for us. So his summary is verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can prevail against us? Who can prevent us coming to glory? And then Paul unpacks it so we can enjoy it. This has implications. That's how he does it. He makes a general statement and then he unpacks the statement. Who can be against us? Who can bring any charge? Well, look what it says here. If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the evidence that he is not against us? That first salvo. Who can be against us? Well, he can't be against us because he has given us his Son. That's the idea. He didn't spare his only Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And if he's done the greater thing, why shouldn't he do all lesser things? That is the argument. Here is the evidence that God is for you. And I often turn to that when people say, how can be a God of love in a world of suffering? And you may say, how can God really love me when I'm in this terrible, terrible situation? And you may be in a terrible situation as a Christian. Well, you turn to this. The Father took the object of his love and delight, his own dear Son, and he didn't spare him. He didn't withhold his Son from all the wrath and punishment that we deserved. It was laid on him. He didn't spare him. He took him to the cross. He delivered him over to that awful death for us. And this isn't just a religious idea. It really happened in our world. It's a historical event. God came into our world. Born of the Virgin Mary, he lived a life of perfection. He grew up as a child subject to his parents. He taught as no man had ever taught. He raised the dead and he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem in order to die in the place of sinners. This is the fact that God is for you. If you doubt it, look at the cross. Would you do that for your enemies? Paul has already written in chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the evidence. God is for us because he gave his son in love. He did not spare him, but gave him up for us all, it says. Now, who are they for us all? Well, they are those they're Paul and those that he's writing to. Those who love God. Those whom God foreknew. Those who have been conformed to the likeness of his son. Those who have been called, justified and glorified. You see, it's quite clear that God gave Christ up for the elect, those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And then Christ came into the world to fulfill that. He died for his people. And the people that are his Christ people, are the people God has chosen, are those that show it by loving God and are developing into Christ-like people. They have faith in Christ. And it says God gave him up for us all. That's that idea of a substitute on behalf of. He was where we deserve to be. He was a substitute for us. He suffered in our place. Have you understood that? Because so often we grieve over our sins. We feel guilty. We haven't entered into the liberty of sins forgiven because Christ has done the work. Do you know then, this morning, your sins forgiven? And are you able to give a reason for that? Because if you aren't, you need to be saved. You can't live in this world or come to church life and not grasp hold of this great benefit. Now's the time to trust him, to come to Christ for the first time and say, look, I am a sinner. I want to know these great benefits. Look to the cross, see the Saviour dying for sinners and trust him to die for you there. The preaching of Christ is the means God uses to draw sinners to himself. But if this for all, for instance, when he says he gave him up for us all, if you say that means for all and every soul of man that ever lived, it makes nonsense of Paul's argument. What I'm saying here is the death of Christ has to be effective for those for whom he died, or it all breaks down, this argument. If he died for everybody, all and everybody who ever lived, and a whole mass of them go to hell in spite of all that, well, what assurance is that to you that you won't be there? Why should Paul write that, this assurance, if most of those that, whom Christ died for don't make it to heaven? He's saying to these Christian readers here, you're secure because God is for you, and the evidence that God is for you is that Christ died for you, and because Christ died for you, he's done this greater thing, won't he freely also do everything else that's needed? Look at verse 32. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He's died for you. So in union with Christ, all the rest of the blessings are yours. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. All the lesser things, like in enabling you through the Holy Spirit's work that he gives to you to persevere in following Christ, into developing a Christ-like character. He's going to be with you right to death and beyond to bring you with shouts of rejoicing among the angels as you enter heaven. That's the argument. It would completely fall flat if most of those for whom Christ died didn't make it, excuse me. The glory of Christ's death, I want to emphasize this, is that it is effective. What he came to do, to die and save for God's people, he died and he actually saved. He didn't just provide a way. He actually provided that all-sufficient salvation. Nothing was left out that was needed. Not the repentance, which is a gift of God. Not the faith that you must have, which is a gift of God. All was summed up there. Christ did all that was needed in order to save his people. You see, the cross is something magnificent to preach. It's not a weak cry of love from a pathetic God who is unable to reach out into your heart unless you let him. No, no, no. It isn't God whimpering as people refuse to listen. It's not the means by which God makes us feel sorry for him so we come to him. Rather, the cross is the very power of God for the salvation of all his people. If Christ has died for us, so he argues, will he not hold anything else from us? His keeping power, his blessings, the final glory. It's unthinkable. Do you see the basis for your assurance is here in the death of Christ? Revel in it. Don't destroy it by a theology that weakens it. So that's the first salvo. Who can be against us? Christ is for us. He's died for us. So we must say God is for us. Who can defeat us? God is for us because Christ died. And if God has not spared his only Son, then he's going to be able to keep you now in your current troubles, however severe. Death, disease, anxiety, profound disappointment that we human beings often experience in our lives. Look to Christ. He is able to sustain you, brother and sister, in your troubles. That's the first salvo. The second question is, who will bring any charge? Who will bring any charge? He says, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen or the elect? It is God who justifies. Who will bring any charge? There's no condemnation, you see. What he's saying is that if the judge declares you not guilty, then who can say you are guilty? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Surely Satan can. Couldn't Satan say, look at this person, look at this man, this woman? We don't need to bring on Satan onto the scene. If you went home and at dinner time said to your whole family, who can charge me of sin? Well, your children might say something to the dad. I remember. Your wife might say something to you. We're obviously riddled with sin in that sense. That sins are around us and within us and we don't like it. People could easily bring a charge. But how does he answer this? He says, if it is God who justifies, who is he that condemns? He's saying here that God is the judge. There's no greater judge. There's no supreme court above God. And if the highest court in heaven has given you that chit which says not guilty, then you are not guilty. You are not guilty. How can you be condemned if the judge of all the world with all power and glory has said, this person, Jacob, say we'll call him, he is not guilty. He must be allowed to go free. Satan, your friends, your family, your conscience, they're not going to be able to condemn you. God has chosen you. God has elected you. He's loved you before the foundation of the world. So how can anyone make a charge stick? When he says it is God who justifies you, he doesn't explain it because he's spent the whole first part of the book explaining it, what it means. Justify is a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. It means to pass the verdict on a person of not guilty. Not guilty. But how can God be just and still say that obvious sinners are not guilty? Or as Paul said earlier on in Romans 4, how can he justify the ungodly or the wicked? How can God do that and be a judge that is just? Do you know the answer? The answer is most significant. You must know the answer if you're ever to be a joyful Christian. Because the justification by faith, how you actually apply that to your soul is so important. Children, I was once discussing about going to heaven, and these two little girls said, I don't know what we'd do about going to heaven. They were talking about a friend who'd been recently converted. If he died before he said his prayers in the evening, what would happen? You know, if he died before asking God for forgiveness, you know, he was just caught on his bike and he died in the afternoon and he hadn't asked for all those sins in the morning, wouldn't have been forgiven. Said the little girl. Well, perhaps God would think he would have prayed in the evening and it'd be okay. You see, they were relying, that's a Catholic idea, that you've got to die in a state of grace. But the answer is this, that whatever state he died in, if he's a Christian saved by God's grace, he's got a piece of paper in his hand which says, not guilty, heaven is his. And so he just shows his piece of paper, as it were, the not guilty verdict. That releases you from all that fear of what if and what if. God has done the work. He's not guilty. He's declared you not guilty. He's justified you through faith in Christ. How can he justify the ungodly? The answer is that Christ died for the forgiveness of our sins, and that Christ's righteousness is that bit of paper that is credited to our account. It's that because we're in Christ that we're not guilty. He will not fail. If God acquits you, who can condemn you? That's the next page. So, who can be against us? Christ has died. Who can bring any charge? God has declared us not guilty. Well, who can condemn us is the next question. And the salvo is, he explains a bit of why we can't be condemned. Look what he says. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. He's saying, look, Christ's work is sufficient for you. Why can God declare you not guilty? Well, Christ has died for you. Christ died, and he's more than died. He's been raised to life. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. That's the way to deal with all discouragement, to look at this glorious Saviour dying, rising from the dead. Where is he now? He's in glory, interceding for us. And what's he going to do? He's going to sweep the heavens and return with a great shout of glory and come and collect you. That's the salvation. Christ has died. Your sins are fully dealt with. How do I know that God accepted the sacrifice? He more than died. He's been raised to life. He's shown by his resurrection his victory over sin and death, and that God accepted the sacrifice. He truly is God's anointed one. And what's more, he's now gone up into heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, triumphant, glorious, majestic in power at the right hand of God, that mighty Christ that we sang about earlier. But Paul tells us something more, you may think, and many Christians have. He's so big and glorious now. You know, it's like going to Buckingham Palace to the Queen. She wouldn't want to speak to you. Now she's 90 and full of regal splendor. You'd be nervous. Well, what is Christ like that? He's much more glorious than the Queen. So is he interested in this? But look what it says he's doing. He's interceding for us, praying for us, praying for you and for me if we're Christians. That's lovely, isn't he? And no doubt, wonder what he's saying. What do you think he's saying to God? Well, he's given us an insight into that in that lovely prayer in John 17. And you remember what he prayed? So moving. And I've sometimes rested on this. Father, it says Jesus, I want those you have given me. What does he want? To be with me where I am and to see my glory. Will God not answer the Son's prayer? That's what he's praying for you, so that you might survive and reach the heavenly shore. Christ's present work is to plead for the elect, those God has given him, those who by faith are united to Christ. It's inconceivable that he would fail. He cannot fail. He's died, he's risen, is triumphant in interceding. So we've seen three things. Who can be against us? He's given the Son. Who can bring any charge? He's justified. Who can condemn? No, it's all been done. Christ has died and risen and entered heaven as our Saviour. But I have another doubt. The fourth thing and the last thing. What if outward trial comes that is so severe? Sometimes I think like that. What if they put me on those torture machines that they used to do, even here in the UK? The rack that stretches you, the things that pull your fingernails out, or even worse, some dental things. You know, I fear going to the dentist, the thought of having somebody torture me by drilling my teeth or something. It always makes me sweat, and I think, well, what wouldn't I say? I'll agree to anything rather than that. How, don't we sometimes think like that? What if outward trial comes? How can I know I will stand in the day of trouble? And he comes on to the last who. Who shall separate us from the love of God? We're secure in his love. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And people say they'll be dying grace when the time comes to die. They'll be tortured grace when the time comes for us to be tortured. And Christians have testified to that. We're secure in his love. Who shall separate us from his love? And then he gives a list: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These dangers have always faced the people of God. And then he quotes that psalm that we read out at the beginning: for your sake all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In this world, Jesus said, we'd have trouble. So we Christians should expect persecution and trouble, but still overcome it in Christ. And Paul answers, no, in verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, martyrdom is sometimes seen by our enemies as their final triumph over us. They have ground the Christian down. They have watched the lion tear him apart. He has died a whimpering, beaten wreck. But through those things, we gain a superlative victory. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, says the Apostle Paul. The most precious thing in this world, I wonder what you'd say is your most precious thing. You might say it's your baby that you're holding at the moment, because babies are very precious. I don't know what the children would say their most precious thing is. Hopefully they're thinking of things like human, things like the love of parents for them. But the most precious thing we Christians possess is Christ and his love for us. And he has promised that nothing will separate us from that. No trouble, no trial, no persecution. His tender, self-giving love, so wonderfully seen in this passage on the cross and his present work in heaven, we're going to always be united to that love. Troubles may destroy an aging and decaying body, but our soul and our hope is in him. And all that we suffer here and now, Peter says this in Peter 1, is for his praise and glory in the world to come. It has a significance, even though we might not understand how and why now as we persevere in Christ. And so we triumph and are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. That redemptive act of love for his people secures for us and enables us to triumph in our troubles. But just to reinforce this, Paul expands on the degree of victory by giving another list. So he's saying, nothing you can think of can separate you from Christ's love. Look at verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, even dying can't do it. Neither angels, those spiritual beings that have fallen and are against God, or demons, the devil himself, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers. And then Paul perhaps thinks as he holds his pen, or the person who's writing for him holds his pen while he tells him what to write. Have I left anything out? And so he goes on, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, displayed to us and experienced in us as we come to Christ. We may feel frail and feeble. We may feel lonely and troubled, and are lonely and troubled. We may feel rejected by all sorts of people. The devil may assail us with doubts and fears. Yet in Christ we are promised that we'll more than just survive. There'll be a triumph in him. There'll be that sense of a super race, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And we need to see these things, to dwell on them, to dwell on the enormity and great glory of our salvation. So it constantly makes us rise up in our troubles to look at Christ and praise God for our salvation. Here is what one commentator says, John Murray. What is stressed by Paul is that because God is for us, we are more than conquerors in Christ. The appearance to the contrary places the reality and the completeness of the victory in bold relief. You know, the fact that we're poor, the fact that Christians flee, the fact that they're put to death and appear weak, brings into bolder relief that final victory. When all the forces of iniquity are defeated, like in Revelation, and they'll have left the battlefield, and the battlefield will be taken over by the super conquerors, those in Christ, who will be like him, a resurrection body like him, and they'll reign with him. That's the picture. Christ's love and all that issues from it guarantees that. In reality, we're not what the world thinks. We're not a dying breed. We're always expanding. Every soul that saves is another number towards that innumerable number in Revelation 7. We're not old and decaying. We're not defeated by an all-conquering secularism or some other ism. We are in reality God's elect, God's loved people who are marching to Zion with joy and gladness and anticipation of that great glory to come in Christ. So we need to focus more on this Lord Jesus this week. If in Christ God is for us, Christ has died. We are justified in Christ. He has died and risen and ascended. In Christ's love, we conquer. How different this is to conquering via the riot or closing the petrol stations down or the suicide bomb. We conquer through love, Christ's love in us. Wonderful. The Christian message is absolutely superlative and lovely. If you're not a Christian, come to him now. Seize hold of these great blessings. Seize hold of Christ and be a Christian. He, when he returns, will banish all his enemies, and his people will reign with him in love and light. Will you be there? Will you be there in that glory? You know, if you're not a Christian, God's wrath remains on you. God is still angry with you. And there'll be no glory in this life or the glory in the life to come. Condemnation is there. The need is to flee from that, to flee into the arms of the Saviour. And we shall look more at that this evening, God willing. But there's no reason why you should wait till this evening, because you might not be here this evening. If you're not a Christian, children, adults, now is the time to seize hold of this great and glorious Saviour and say to God, have mercy on me, I shall trust this Saviour. And then you too will share in that great assurance. And Christian, if you're filled with doubt, don't look at your doubts, but look at Christ. Look at the one who is able to overcome your doubts. Don't settle for an emotionless religion. Don't settle for just going through the motions. But have a heartfelt desire to experience the love of God shed abroad in your own soul.